After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him, Moses, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. I learned or relearned a lesson this week, a lesson that I should know. And as I learned this lesson, God actually gave me an opening sermon illustration. So it kind of all worked out together. I stress over trying to figure out, what is the text trying to say to us? Not what do I want to say to us, but what is God trying to say to us through the text of Scripture? I mean, the main idea of a passage should generate from the text of Scripture. Everyone should agree with that. We shouldn't be putting our own thoughts into it. And I stress over that all the time. Lynn could tell you stories of how many times I changed this idea, trying to get the right wording down. And we know that Stephen is continuing this sermon, and he is preaching to people who have rejected Stephen, but ultimately have rejected Christ. And he's going to be showing that throughout this passage, especially in the life of Moses, how they rejected Moses, God's chosen deliverer. And here, this is the calling and commission of Moses. Stephen is validating the calling of Moses while condemning the people, as we are going to see, for rejecting someone who God has chosen to lead them out of Egypt. So I had all that in my head, and I'm like, okay, I know all those things, but what about for us here today in the church who have accepted Christ and we haven't rejected him? Hopefully not. What is God trying to say to us in that calling that he has for Moses? So I needed to do, and I had this idea in my head, encounter. So I used to get a word in my head, and I just try to fit it in any way that I can. Encounter with Moses and how God changed Moses' life and how the characteristics of God changed Moses, God's revealing himself to Moses. And this is just going through my brain over and over and over again. And then I realized I needed to do exactly what Moses does and what I believe we need to do as well. You need to notice what Moses does here. He sees the thorn bush, the burning thorn bush, but then he does something. After he marvels, he looks, or he attempts to look more closely. Pastor Dave calls it investigating the text. We are to look closely at the text. So when I looked more closely at the text, I saw that Moses tried to look more closely at the bush. And as Moses tries to look more closely at the bush, God reveals himself to Moses. So now I'm thinking, okay, that preaches. I get that. And I think that's exactly what we need to do in our lives. We need to look more closely at God, not just a one-time event, but we need divine contemplation on God, because that is going to transform us for the mission that God has for us. Moses ventures to look more closely. He wants to take a closer look at this burning bush, and in doing so, God reveals himself to Moses. Moses is transformed by this encounter, and God expresses his purpose and calling that he has on the life of Moses. The word here for look closely means to notice or observe carefully, to look at in a very reflective manner, to consider or to contemplate. I think if I were to ask the question, what are we looking more closely at these days? What are we contemplating? It'd probably be our phones or our screens, wouldn't it? You and I are being transformed by what we worship, by what we pay attention to. Matter of fact, there's a book that says we become what we worship. We become that which we're enthralled with that which we marvel at. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine just the other day, and he said of his own life, and I would say of my own life, and maybe you could say of your own life, instead of spending time doing what Moses is doing, staring at God, marveling at God, learning about God, we tend to do what Israel is doing just a few verses from now. What are they marveling at? They're marveling at the work of their hands. They are marveling at the idol that they created. And that's, I think, we spend more time marveling at those things than we do our Lord and Savior. I'm going to argue that the more time we spend with God, the more time that we draw near to Him, the more we are going to see His character, we are going to be transformed into that character, and then we are going to go out and fulfill the mission that He has for us. This divine contemplation gives us a motivation for mission. It transforms us into the people God wants us to be so that we can carry out the mission that He has for us. He reveals certain aspects of who He is to Moses. Moses is going to take these insights, these truths, this revelation that he has of God with him along the way, isn't he? Moses is transformed by this encounter. And the more time we spend with God, the more time you and I are going to be transformed, and the better we're going to be out there for the mission that he has for us. Amen? Does everyone agree with that? All right. So we can all put away our phones for a week or so, and we'll be okay? We'll have to see about that. As we contemplate him, he reveals himself to us and we change. We become the individuals that he wants us to be. And we see one insight in the burning bush alone, in the very nature of what is happening with the burning bush. R.C. Sproul, I think, rightly says, is this a special bush? Did God look down and say, man, that's a good bush? Look at that bush. That bush, look at the branches on that bush. That's a gorgeous bush. It's in the perfect spot. I love that bush. That bush needs my presence. That bush deserves my presence. Is that what God said? No. R.C. Sproul says it's an ordinary bramble bush, doing what common, ordinary bramble bushes do in the desert. Nothing. Dying. The question is, why isn't the bush being burned up? Well, the fire isn't using the bush for fuel, is it? The fire is independent of the bush, but God chose to place his presence right there in a common, ordinary bramble bush. Like who? Like you and me. But God doesn't need us, right? He chooses to use us, and he's glorified in us. And we gain four insights from this encounter that Moses has with the bush and that we can have with God. And these insights are not exhaustive, but they are crucial to the mission that he has for us. Number one, the first insight is we learned he is eternally faithful, verse 32. So God introduces himself. This is who he is. And we know later on he is going to cut this, and Moses is going to say, who sent me? Who shall I say sent me? And he just says, I am. But here he introduces himself as the covenant eternal Lord. He says, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. There's a business professor, he's quoted in the Wall Street Journal. He noted something about Gen Z. He said, Gen Z is craving stability in the midst of anxiety. Not long ago, a friend who teaches a communication course at Midwestern Business School asked me to speak at her class, he says. Her instructions were invitingly wide, just tell them about your career. And so I did, trying to hit all the points that might be relevant to students about to enter into the job market. When I was done, she opened the floor up to questions, and he was delighted to see that a line formed at the mic. Then came the first question. You've had such a long career. Could you please tell us how you avoided burnout? What do you do for self-care? As that student sat down, so did half the other students, indicating that their question had already been taken. They all wanted to ask that question. He said, I'll spare you my answer, but perhaps you can guess it. I'm a generation that thought work was just what you did, even when it was hard. You just pushed through it. Burnout wasn't an option. Self-care was what you did when you retired. The lady goes on to quote a survey which asked 1,800 new graduates what they wanted most from their future employers. 85%, the overwhelming majority, answered one word: stability. How many people want stability in life? How many people crave stability in life? How many people feel like we're living in a very unstable world right now? I don't think this craving is just for work, even though we seek it in work, we seek it in finances, we seek it in homes, we seek it in relationships. We want stability. I'm going to tell you something, folks. You're not going to find it in people, and you're not going to find it in this world. The only place you're going to find it is an eternal God. God's eternality provides us with stability, doesn't it? The very fact that God is unchanging provides us with the stability that we need. And that is the first half of his name, who he introduces himself as, and later on, his full name. He is. I am, he says. He is always loving. He is always merciful. He's always compassionate. He's always trustworthy. He's always faithful, just like he says right here. That's the stability that you and I need. And I'll tell you what, that's one of the greatest needs in this world right now, isn't it? So we take that, we learn from that, and as we go forth in a very unstable world, we trust in that, and then we tell people about who he is. Moses is learning the character of God so that he can represent that character to the people that he's chosen to go to. Do you see the connection here? And we're influenced by that character. I'm so thankful God's stable. I'm extremely unstable. He asked my family. One minute I'll be here, one minute I'll be there. Don't play any video games with me. You're going to see that instability just come right out. We say that all the time. I'm so inconsistent as a Christian. Yes, because we're humans. We're sinners. God is the only one who's consistent, and he's consistently all of those wonderful, wonderful attributes. All the time. It's not that he's loving sometimes. He's love. He is the embodiment of love. It's not that he's faithful sometimes. He's always faithful. And that's what he's saying to Moses here. After 40 years in the desert, Moses, I haven't forgotten about you, and I haven't forgotten about my people, and I haven't forgotten about my promises that I've made to them. Amen? He's not going to forget about you either. God's faithful. We've seen his faithfulness. He's a God of the covenant. He will fulfill what he said he's going to do. His faithfulness does not mean that he's going to answer all our prayers. His faithfulness doesn't mean we're not going to suffer. I wish that were the case. His faithfulness doesn't mean that life isn't going to be hard. But as one author says, his faithfulness means that he's always going to act in accordance with his character. He always will. And we can trust him as we go through those difficult times. There's a verse, I think it's real important when we look at this. When you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, right? And when we contemplate these things, when we see God's faithfulness and we remember his faithfulness in our lives, you and I can be at peace. We can know he's not going to leave us or forsake us, and we can offer that peace to a world full of anxiety. It reminds me the other week when I was fishing. I went to one of the rivers that I love to fish but haven't gone to in a while. One thing I know about this river is it's extremely slippery. And as the summer months move on, it gets more and more, it gets real, real slippery because the algae is growing on the rocks because of the warmer weather. And I should know better because I'm getting older. I can't fall as much as I used to. I don't get up as easily. But there I am. I'm wading through. I'm slipping. I'm just like, oh, yeah. And I'm very unstable at this point. And I see an old wading staff. And I'm like, thank you, Lord. I grab the wading staff, and I just start using that. And I put all my weight on it. And I easily navigate all those slippery rocks. Folks, that is the eternal faithfulness of God. We can put all our weight on Him. We can trust Him. And we can navigate in a very, very unstable world. And we can offer that to those that we're called to. The second insight that we see here, and this is one I think we often forget, myself included, He is all holy. Verse 33, so Moses at this point does the right thing. He turns away. He's afraid. He has a proper reaction. And then the Lord says to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Here's our story of the fox and the scorpion. I didn't either until I did this point. Story of the fox and the scorpion was there was a river that was overflowing its banks. It's putting all the animals in danger. They needed to get across the river. There was a scorpion that needed to get across the river. He saw a fox. He knew the fox could swim. He goes up to the fox and he says, can I ride on your back when you swim across the river? The fox replied, I don't think so. You'll sting me. The scorpion replied, I won't sting you. If I sting you, we'll both drown. Please, please, Mr. Fox, let me ride on your back across the river. The fox thought about it. And after a while, he agreed. Happily, the scorpion climbed onto the fox, and the two set out for their journey across the river. Suddenly, when they were about halfway there, the fox felt a painful sting in the back of his neck. While his veins were filling with poison, he turned his head and said, why? Why did you do it? Scorpion said, I couldn't help it. It's in my nature. And they both drowned. Pastor who uses this illustration used this illustration to open up a study in the book of Leviticus. And if we know anything about the book of Leviticus, it speaks all about God's holiness. And he says this, the scorpion has a nature. Its nature is to sting. It cannot help it. Even when it had every reason to exercise restraint, it still stung the fox. And he says, similarly, God has a nature. He is holy. He can't help how holy He is. And kind of like the scorpion, God's holiness is extremely dangerous. The word biblical commentary explains God's holiness in this way. Holiness refers to Yahweh's inner nature and glory to His outward appearing. It is little wonder that the vision of the holy God is both awe-inspiring and frighteningly terrible. I think there's a huge problem in the world. There's a huge problem in the church. We're not okay with this aspect of God's nature. We want to change it. We may even be embarrassed by it. But I'm going to tell you, It is this aspect of God's nature that makes this aspect of God's nature all the more amazing. The fact that he has redeemed us and had mercy on us makes that holiness all the more awesome. God is 100% holy. There is nobody like him. That's why he says, don't make images after me, because you don't know what I look like, because he's completely spirit. We tend to forget this. This is the only attribute, the only superlative in the Bible with a threefold repetition when the angels declare it in Isaiah and in Revelation as well. Holy, holy, holy. He is infinitely perfect in his holiness. Let's contemplate that for a while. Let's contemplate how holy he is, how sinful we are, and what he has done to open the way to access him. That's what makes the gospel amazing. We need to know it, we need to experience it, and the world needs to know it too. And if his presence, Moses is looking at his presence in a burning bush. If his presence now dwells where? Is it in a bush? Where is it? It's in you and me. If that holy, awesome presence dwells in us, we can understand the admonition to be holy or be becoming holy, because that is who he is. That's his nature. And it is that holiness that transforms us, transforms our behavior, and we go forth in this world and we live holy lives, bringing honor and glory to his holiness, to this aspect of his character. So people look at us and they see that difference and they ask us, why are you so different? And we explain to them, this is why. Because God lives in me. He's transforming me into the character of his son, Jesus Christ, the one who saved me and died for me. I think there's two aspects to taking off the sandals here that we need to look at. There's both a submission aspect and there's a reverence aspect. And we need both of these heart attitudes. And we need to convey this to a world that is very, very unholy, not reverent, and not submitting to God. First aspect here, you see, it has to do with his feet. And if we look at the passage in Isaiah, I think R.C. Sproul is right on his take on this. What's the focus on the feet? Why does Moses have to take off his sandals and expose his feet? When we look at the passage in Isaiah, the angels are flying and are hovering over the throne. They have three sets of wings. One set of wings are covering their eyes and their face. We can understand that, right? No one can look at God or see God. Another set of wings, we can understand they're flying, right? So two sets. Third set, what are they doing? They're covering their feet. Why are they covering their feet? Well, again, I think Sproul is right. Their feet represent something. Their feet represent their creatureliness. They're created beings, and they are covering that before a holy God. Here, Moses is commanded to expose those feet. It is a reminder that what? We're created. He's the creator. We're made of flesh. He is spirit. Yes, we have a spirit. But we are made of dust, and we shall what? Return to dust. It's an exposure of who we are in light of who he is. And we see our nature tends to make us want to be God all the time. It's a reminder of who we are. And a reminder of who we should obey. Submission and reverence. In the ancient Near East, the custom still today in some areas, they take off their shoes out of reverence, out of respect. And yes, Christ has opened the door. He has split the curtain in two, and now you and I can boldly approach the throne of God. But in that same book where we're told we can do that, the author of Hebrews reminds us what? That our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, let's worship him with reverence and awe. Amen? That's a heart attitude. It's a tension that we should keep in our lives. And it is a characteristic of God that we need to live out in our lives and that we need to bring to a very, very unholy world. Third insight, he's a compassionate Savior, and it's his holiness that makes this all the more amazing. He continues to speak and he says, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Psychologist Madeline Levine has been counseling teenagers for over 25 years. But recently she has begun to see a new breed of unhappy ones. She says they are smart, they are successful, they are privileged, but they feel utterly lost and empty. For Levine, one client in particular typified this kind of unhappy teenager. Late on a Friday afternoon, she walks into her office. It was the last appointment of her week. She sees a 15-year-old girl who was bright, personable, but also highly pressured by her adoring and frequently preoccupied parents. The girl was also, quote, very angry, end quote. Levine quickly recognized the girl's cutter disguise. A long sleeve t-shirt pulled halfway over her hand with an opening torn in the cuff so her thumb could fit through. Such t-shirts are used to hide very prevalent self-mutilating behaviors of teenagers. They cut themselves with sharp instruments, they pierce themselves with safety pins, or they burn their skin with matches. When the young girl pulled back her sleeve, Levine was startled to find that she used a razor to carve that word into her skin. Empty. She said, I tried to imagine how intensely unhappy my young patient must have felt to cut that distress into her flesh. She said, the most common thing I hear in my office from kids is, I'm a fake. The surface, their family life, their lives in general, always look good on the outside. The lawns are always perfectly manicured. The houses always look beautiful. But when you get to what's going on beneath these kids' t-shirts, it's much, much more or less. Folks, there's much in our lives. There's much in the lives of those outside these doors that go unseen and unheard, isn't there? Many people, maybe even here today, are suffering in silence. On the outside, everything looks fine. even full. But on the inside is an empty, lonely, painful reality, often covered up by a variety of disguises. Here we need to see and hear something about our wonderful Savior. And this world needs to see and hear it too. God is a God who sees and hears, and God is a God who intervenes and can deliver. God sees pain. He sees oppression. He sees suffering. He hears our cries, and he responds accordingly. God is not a distant watchmaker who wound up this world and is letting it just go on its own as he sits back and relaxes. No, he is a God who is very, very much involved. He is a compassionate, caring deliverer. Amen? That's the God that we know. That's the God that we continue to experience. And I'll tell you what, folks, that is the God that this world needs. Compassion, mercy, especially the suffering and oppression of his people like you and me. He sees it, he hears it, he knows it, and he says, I'm coming down to do something about it. And we know that he did that in the person of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what he has done. I see their oppression. I hear their cries. Yes, caused by our own sin, but he says, I'm going to step into that world. I'm going to take on that pain. I'm going to take on that suffering, and I'm going to provide them the ultimate deliverance of all time, and a deliverance that will last for all eternity when all that stuff is going to be long forgotten. Folks, that's our God. That's the God. That's how God introduces himself to Moses. That's what he wants Moses to know. I haven't forgotten my people. I am right there watching them, with them, and I'm going to do something about that. He's a God of compassion. He's a God who cares. And it is that attitude, and the more that you and I reflect on this character of God, that we can then have the same compassion for people like that young girl right now who might be cut in the word, empty into their arm. This is who they need to meet. This is the message that we have. He cares. These characteristics are often attributed to man and not God. We think we're the compassionate ones. Oh no. Not like this. And especially during times of suffering, we think he has forgotten, and our prayers feel like they're running into a steel wall between heaven and earth. He hears you. He sees you. He knows you. He's with you. And one day he will ultimately deliver us from all this pain, won't he? We have that promise, and that's the promise that we can take out into this world. What's really interesting is that Moses, this changes his life. He's transformed forever. And there's a title of Moses that I think we should all want to have. Becomes a friend of God, one who meets regularly with God, one who's constantly changed by God, one who can't get enough. And he can't get enough so much that he calls out and he's like, God, show me your glory. I want to see more of you. And God says, you can't see my face, but as I pass by, I'll let you look. And as he passes by, as the God of all creation passes by Moses, one of the first descriptors that comes out is he is a God of what? Compassion. He's a God of grace. He's a God who is slow to anger, who's abounding in love and devotion. That's the God we know. That's why France is still standing. That's why after what happened at the Olympics in France, God has mercy on them. Why? Because he wants everyone to come to repentance. That's the God we serve. I was saying to someone the other day, if that happened, and I would have hurled a big rock right there, but he doesn't do that, does he? He has mercy. He has compassion. And he sends us into the world as his ambassadors to speak that truth and to bring people to meet the God that we know. Fourth insight, he sends us back to Egypt. That's exactly where he sends Moses, from the place that Moses fled from. The second part of that, and he says, so he's the one who's going to do the rescuing. That's key. I have come down to deliver them through you. I'm going to use you, but I'm doing the delivering. And he says, come now, I will send you right back to where they rejected you from. We go right back to the people who reject us. They rejected Moses, and Moses is the chosen one to lead them to freedom. But we're going to see they continue to reject him. We're to go to the people who are oppressed and suffering. We're to have this mindset. We're to have compassion on them. We are to see them as God sees them, under the bondage and slavery of sin. And we are to have mercy, grace, and compassion and tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. And try to deliver as many people as we can. And folks, we can't do it from behind these four walls. We are his chosen agents to represent him in a very fallen world, to preach a gospel of freedom and forgiveness, the same gospel that we have believed and the same gospel that we continue to experience every day of our lives. Moses was chosen. The church is chosen. We need to obey. Pastor Dave told me this story the other day, and I asked him to write it down as a sermon illustration for me because I thought it was so good, and he did that, and I'm very thankful. So Pastor Dave shares this story. He says, I grew up in Pakistan and attended the Mori Christian School, a boarding school in the Himalaya Mountains. Says, a couple times a year, the whole school would travel to Mangla Dam to watch our high school team play basketball. He says, Mangla Dam was an American community established to house the families of 8 American construction companies developing a massive dam on the Jhelum River in early 1960s. Today, it is the 6th largest dam in the world. The consortium mission was to help the poverty-stricken country of Pakistan to regulate the flow of the Indus River as an aid to irrigation and to establish a hydroelectric plant to provide power to the region. He says it was the highlight of our school year to travel to Mangla Dam. We entered a gated community protected from the poverty-stricken areas where we lived and went to school. There were indoor and outdoor swimming pools. There were tennis courts. There were air-conditioned bowling alleys, beautiful modern homes. We could buy Coca-Cola at the counter in the bowling alley, a luxury we rarely experienced. Large screen televisions overlooked the cafe as we ate. This was amazing for children who never watched television at all. That day was spent gawking at all the comforts of America before we returned to our basic living conditions in the boarding school. However, he says, Mangla Dam impacted my life because of the contrast that I could see even as a child. Here was an American organization with a mission to help a third world country, but they had created a little America to keep them insulated from the riffraff all around them. Mangla Dam became for me a metaphor for the church. We have a mission to a spiritually broken and impoverished world, but we build our church subculture to insulate us from the very world that we are called to reach. We wrap the gospel with our cultural expectations. The message we communicate is often a gospel of Americana, a term that was coined by Bill Hull, instead of the true gospel that transcends nations and cultures. I think I could end there, couldn't I? I think we all get that message. Instead of going into a community, we build our own community and we insulate ourselves from all the pain and the suffering in the world, and we stay safe in our churches. We're called to go back into Egypt, folks. We're called to go into the suffering. We're called to go into the pain. We're called to go into the impression. And it's going to hurt. It's going to be hard. It's going to be uncomfortable. But that is what these people need. We don't get saved and stay safe, do we? And I'm preaching it to myself, trust me. We don't want to insulate ourselves from this world. We want to go into this world, not becoming this world, but reaching them and plucking each one, one by one, saving them and bringing them into the kingdom of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's not build Mangla dams. Let's obey where God has called us to do. Let's go into the impoverished, the grief-stricken, the suffering areas, and let's change lives for Jesus Christ. Yes, they're going to reject us, but that's where he calls us to go. Just like he calls Moses to lead those people out. You and I in the church is called to do the same thing. Egypt and all of those things is always compared to a spiritual freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. And the mission of Moses can reflect the mission of the church. We are to put our life on the lines for those who need his life. And as we go forth, we extol all of these characteristics of the God that we know and the God that we have encountered. His faithfulness, his holiness, his compassion, and his love for those who are oppressed, and his ability and the fact that he is the only one that can deliver them from the bondage that they are in and that could fill their empty lives. Let's look closely at our life. Let's look closely at who he is, and let's go forth and share that knowledge with a world that so desperately needs it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving this encounter, Lord, and I pray for myself and I pray for all of those who are seated here today that we are transformed by it. Forgive us, Father, for the times that we have not reflected your character. Forgive us for the times that we have treated this world in a way that you do not wish us to treat it. Forgive us for the times that we have not obeyed your command and rather stay comfortable right where we're at. Lord, I pray that you use each one of us, that you use this church as a whole to fulfill the commission that you have given us and to do so in the way that you want us to do it. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.